This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that it was back in 1 Kings chapter 11 where we learned about the death of David's son Solomon. But before he died, King Solomon introduced the nation of Israel to the idols that his foreign wives were worshiping, and as a result, the Lord decided to divide the descendants of Israel into two separate kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, which was led by the descendants of David, and then there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which was led by men from a few different tribes, and it's sad to say that the kings of Israel and Judah, they both struggled to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And for 200 years, the people of both kingdoms, from the time of Solomon until their captivity, they continued to worship the idols of the pagan nations. And as a result, the Lord raised up the Assyrians to punish his people so that they might realize their need to repent of their wicked ways. Well, here in our text tonight, we learn about the days when the Lord allowed the 10 tribes of Israel's northern kingdom to be conquered, captured, and then carried away as the slaves of the Assyrians. And while it's true that the Lord wanted to establish them in the land that flowed with milk and honey, it's also true that he had also promised to punish them if they failed to keep the covenant that they made with him. And it's here in 2 Kings chapter 17 where we find the Lord. He's now beginning to fulfill that promise. And as we make our way through this heartbreaking chapter, I believe that we'll all do well here to realize that the sin of idolatry, it'll always result in spiritual bondage. The sin of idolatry, it always results in spiritual bondage. And while it's true that the Lord has given liberty to those who trust in him, it's also true that there are many believers who are still living like they're the slaves of sin. And if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, if you feel like you're still a slave to your sin nature, then I hope you'll learn a lesson from the example of Israel. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 2 Kings chapter 17. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading there at verse 1, where we learn that it was in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah. Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, here in the first two verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel's northern kingdom. I'll remind you, it was actually back in 2 Kings 15, it's verse 30, where we first learned about the day when Hoshea led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and he struck Pekah and killed him so that Hoshea ended up reigning in his place. And now here in our text tonight, we learn that his days on Israel's throne, it lasted 9 years. Well, during those days, Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet not in the same way that the kings who had come before him. He didn't sin in the same way or maybe to the same degree. And what this seems to suggest is that Hoshea wasn't promoting the cult of Baal. He wasn't promoting the cult of Jeroboam. And he wasn't promoting the same idols that the kings who had come before him were promoting. And yet at the same time, he wasn't encouraging the people to repent either. So it seems to me like he wasn't promoting all of those cults. He wasn't promoting all of the idols. And yet he wasn't encouraging the people to turn back to the Lord. And if I had to guess, it seems to me that it's possible that he may have been an agnostic Jew. It's possible that he just really wasn't sure which God was the true and living God, or if there was a God at all. You might not know this, but the world is actually filled with agnostics. Agnostics who are attempting to avoid the controversies that arise whenever the topic of God comes up. Rather than embracing the position of theism by believing in a God, or the opposing position of atheism by rejecting God altogether, the person who embraces agnosticism is usually choosing to remain willfully ignorant simply because they don't think it's possible to know if God actually exists. And oftentimes they'll say, well, I don't know if there is a God, and the one thing that I do know is you don't know either. And so they just choose to remain willfully ignorant of God. The agnostic individual is quick to insist that they're not religious. That'll be one of the first things they tend to say is, well, I'm not a religious person. You know, there might be a God, but I'm just not religious. But what they fail to realize is that agnosticism is every bit as religious as any other faith-based system. And while it's true that the agnostic is rejecting the rituals of organized religion, it's also true that those who embrace agnosticism are oftentimes guilty of worshiping at the altar of secular humanism. If it's true that Hoshea was in fact an agnostic, and we can't say for certain, but if he was, then his willful ignorance of God would have resulted in a religious belief system which was centered around the worship of himself. That's really what the agnostic worships, is self. And so there is worship, there is faith involved in agnosticism, but rather than believing in a God beyond themselves, they just say that, you know, or come to the conclusion that, you know, they're just going to believe in themselves. And while we can't say for certain that Hoshea's belief system was based in this agnosticism, what we can say for certain is this, that those who fail to submit their lives to the God of Israel, they will end up becoming the slave of a false god. Regardless of the belief system, regardless of whether we're talking about atheism or agnosticism or some other ism, the person who fails to submit their life to the God of Israel ends up becoming the servant of a false god. With this in mind, let's consider the story of Hoshea. If you would look with me again there at 2 Kings 17, we'll pick up our study at verse 3. Here we learn that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. Now, here in this verse, we're introduced to the son of Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser was the last king of Assyria. But here we find his son, whose original name was Ul-Ul-Ayu. That was his original name. That was his birth name. But then after becoming the new king of Assyria, Ul-Ul-Ayu changed his name to Shalmaneser the fifth. He was the fifth of these guys, and this was a name that was designed to bring honor to the Assyrian idol known as Shalmanu. Shalmaneser is the name that means Shalmanu is preeminent. And so he basically took on this name in order to profess that his god, Shalmanu, is preeminent over every other god. That was his belief system. We should also notice that Hoshea ended up becoming the vassal of Shalmaneser. The word vassal there, it could also be rendered servant, which is why the scholars who gave us the King Jimmy version, they render verse 3 in this way. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. The same Hebrew word, the word that's translated vassal, it's not only rendered servant, but it could also be rendered slave, which is to say that the king of Israel became the slave of the idolatrous king from Assyria. Simply put, King Hoshea was unwilling to serve the King of Kings, and as a result, he became the slave of an ungodly king who himself was serving a false god. In light of this, we can see that those who will not serve the King of heaven and earth, they end up becoming the slaves of sin. And in order to further prove my point, let's turn our attention now back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's pick up our study there at verse 4. Here we learn that the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Here in this verse, we find the king of Israel attempting to escape the tyranny of Assyria, but rather than seeking help from the God of Israel who could actually free him, he instead placed his faith in the king of Egypt. Rather than securing his freedom from Shalmaneser, this conspiracy was then exposed, and as a result, Hoshea, he soon found himself in prison. His idolatry, his love of himself, ended up causing him to become not only the slave of Shalmaneser, but also his prisoner. Hoshea was in bondage because he refused to submit himself to the King of Kings. And not only did King Hoshea find himself locked away in an Assyrian prison, but the Israelites of the northern kingdom were also carried away as captives. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Kings 17. We'll pick up at verse 5 where we learn that the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before them, the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Here in these verses, we learn about this day when the Lord empowered the armies of Assyria. The Lord empowered the armies of Assyria to punish the idolatries of his chosen people. And when you really think about it, well, the Lord was simply giving them what they wanted. That really was what it was. He was giving them what they wanted. They wanted to be just like the pagan nations around them, and they were following the statutes of those pagan nations rather than the statutes that were given by Moses in the book of the law. Therefore, the Lord sent them to serve the pagans of Assyria. You want to be like them? Might as well live with them. And he sent them to Assyria. And not only were they following the statutes of the pagan people, but they also wanted to serve the idols of the pagan nations. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the children of Israel were not only guilty of following the statutes and the laws of the pagan nations, but they were also guilty of worshiping the idols of the pagan nations. Therefore, when the Lord sent them away as the captives of Assyria, he was essentially giving them again what they wanted. He was basically saying, you want to serve the idols of the pagan nations? Might as well go serve those idols in their land. But it's important to understand that he didn't just send them away. I mean, he actually gave them time to repent, and he actually sent them prophets to challenge them so that they might repent. As a matter of fact, the Lord sent several prophets, each of whom encouraged the people of God to repent and return to the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's look again there at 2 Kings 17. We'll pick up our study at verse 13. Here we learn that the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear but stiffen their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord sent prophets to plead with his people so that they might repent. He sent them prophets and reminded them about the covenant that they made with him. This list of prophets not only includes Elijah and Elisha, but also Micaiah, Amos, and Isaiah, who was actually prophesying at this very point in time. The Lord also sent Azariah, Shemaiah, Oded, and then a few more who remained nameless. But rather than receiving the rebuke of these prophets, rather than repenting of all of their idolatries, the Israelites rejected the rebuke and continued to serve the false gods of the foreigners. Therefore, the Lord gave them what they wanted. The Lord allowed them to become the servants of those Assyrian idols. Christian, listen, those who will not serve the true and living God end up becoming the slaves of an idol. That's just the way it is. We're all going to serve someone. And we can either serve God, or we're going to serve ourselves or some other idol in our life. Those who will not serve the true and living God will soon find themselves enslaved by a worthless idol. And not only that, but it's important to understand that the idolatries that we embrace today will potentially leave a lasting impact on our families in the future. In order to prove my point, we should consider again how the Assyrian captivity actually began, it was initiated and instigated by the idolatries of King Solomon. With this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 17. We'll pick up our study at verse 19. Here we read, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." Now here in these verses, we see that the reason for the Assyrian captivity, it can actually be traced all the way back to the days when Solomon failed to keep the commandments of the Lord. Solomon failed to keep the commandments of the Lord. He married foreign women, and he allowed the idols of those foreign women to invade Israel. The kingdom was then divided into two. After the death of Solomon, the Lord decided that he's going to tear the nation away from the descendants of David by giving the 10 tribes in the north over to different kings. And as a result, the northern kingdom was given to a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that's when Jeroboam led the people of Israel away from God and led them to worship and serve the golden calves that he created. And then after creating these golden calves, the people started getting a real taste for idolatry. And then next thing you know, they began to worship Baal. And as we consider this history, it's important to understand that the Assyrian captivity, it wasn't just like this overnight thing. There was 200 years of idolatry that the Lord, continued to send prophets to rebuke them and challenge them to repent. But the Israelites the whole time continued to follow the idolatrous example of King Solomon. And with that being the case, we have to stop and ask, how will the future of my family be affected by my idolatries today? We see how the idolatry of King Solomon ended up affecting Israel 200 years in the future. Because his idolatries were echoed and then it got louder and louder, until the Lord was finally, enough is enough. And 200 years later, he's like, we're done. How will my idolatry today affect this church family in the future? How will your idolatry today affect your family in the future? Please trust me when I tell you that kids tend to embrace the idolatries of their parents. And it's not something that you communicate to them verbally. It's just something they see you do and follow in your footsteps. And it's sad to say that sin begets sin, and the slippery slope of sin tends to increase in wickedness. Each generation tends to take the idolatries that they embraced from their parents and they take it to the next level until it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And we see the repetition of sin happening in generation after generation. And it's sad to say that this typically just gets worse and worse until God finally steps in and decides that enough is enough. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious enough to send his servants to remind us about our need to repent, so that we might repent and return to him. And so if tonight you're struggling to submit your life to the Lord, I encourage you, become a dedicated disciple who is committed completely to Christ. This is the example that we want to leave to our kids. This is the example that we want to leave to our church. An example of just commitment to Christ. And then we can pray that those who come after us will follow in those footsteps, that we will be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But if you choose to harden your heart against this word of rebuke, if you're stiffening your neck even as I speak, don't be surprised when you realize that your family is living in bondage to the idols of this world. It's also important for us to realize that the Lord has no plan to share his glory with the false gods of this world. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings 17. We'll pick up our study at verse 24. Here we learn that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Now, here in these verses, we find the king of Assyria. He's populating the region of Samaria with captives that had come from five different foreign lands. You see, the armies of Assyria were going around, and they were just conquering all of the land. And as they took people captive, they would then relocate them. And they would repopulate areas that they had conquered. And that's what's happening here in Samaria. The Assyrians were not only resettling this region with foreigners, but they were doing this so that they could establish their own government in the land with people who were quick to submit because they don't know where they are. It's also interesting to note that these foreigners would begin to intermarry with the Israelites who were left behind, and as a result, the Samaritan people were born. Later on, when we read in the Bible about the Samaritans, the Samaritans had come from these foreigners intermarrying with the Israelites. But now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we must not fail to notice that the king of Assyria allowed their captives to worship the idols that they preferred. It's like the Assyrians didn't really care which idols you worshiped. They allowed the people that they conquered and captured, they allowed those people to continue worshiping their own idols. What the king of Assyria was failing to realize, though, is that the true and living Lord, he's not willing to share his glory with idols. And it's for this reason that he sent lions into the land to devour some of those idolaters so that they might learn to fear the Lord. Well, in an attempt to solve this problem, the king of Assyria decides to send one of Israel's priests back to Samaria. All the priests were in captivity, and so he takes one priest and sends him back to Samaria. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 27. Here we learn that the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Now here in these verses we find the foreigners who were living there in the land of Samaria. They're attempting to maintain their own religious beliefs, all the while incorporating the worship of the true and living God. And the reason why is because, well, they were afraid of the God of the land, as the king of Assyria called him. You see, these people typically believe that there were certain gods over certain areas. And so as they're now living in the land of Samaria, they're thinking, well, there's this God in this region, and we ought to give him his due respect so that we don't get eaten by lions. And so they had a fear of the God of Israel, but it wasn't a fearful respect. It didn't lead them to repent of their own idolatry. What they were failing to realize is that the Lord isn't just the God over the land of Israel. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And he doesn't share his glory with any false god, especially some worthless idol. This was precisely the point that the Lord was making through the prophet Isaiah, even during this day and age. It's Isaiah chapter 42, where the Lord declares, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." The Lord doubled down on this in Isaiah chapter 48 by declaring, "I will not let my reputation be tarnished, and I will not share my glory with idols." Christian, listen, the Lord is unwilling to share the praise that is due his name, not with any man, and especially not with any worthless idol. What this means is that the universalistic religions that attempt to embrace every faith are actually an offense to God. The concept of coexist, where every religion, you know, is just an expression of worship for the same God, no. It's not true. Those who attempt to embrace every faith are simultaneously rejecting the one true faith, and the reason why is because Jesus is the only Savior. And he alone can save us from the punishment that we deserve. He alone received the punishment that we deserve there on the cross. Now, I realize that this is an extremely narrow point of view, which is sure to ruffle the feathers of those who want to insist that all of the religions are just different ways to worship the same God. Many will attempt to make the argument that, you know, all the religions, it's just different paths up the same mountain. These are the same people who are quick to point out that, well, God would be very unloving and extremely unjust if he were to punish a person who's never heard his plan of salvation. And inevitably, they go to the person on the deserted island, and, well, what about that person? You know, God isn't so powerful that he could reach a person on a deserted island, right? How ridiculous. Thankfully for us, Paul addressed this dilemma in Romans chapter 1. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in 2 Kings and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to point out that the God of the Bible is the all-powerful God who is able to reveal his plan of salvation to anyone, anywhere, at any time. No one within all of God's creation is beyond his ability to reach them. And according to Paul, the Lord has actually given us three ways to discover this plan. The Lord has given us three witnesses, three testimonies, which should lead the humble person to know who the true and living Lord is. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1. If you would, look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Let's see if you can pick out the three different testimonies that Paul is referring to. It's beginning there at verse 16 where Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing three ways that a person can discover the true and living God. The first way is according to the gospel message that Paul mentions back there in verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." This gospel message, well, it's the message that is clearly described throughout the entirety of the Bible. And this, of course, is the clearest, most explicit communication of God's perfect plan of salvation. The second way that a person can know God, though, is through the law that's written on the hearts of every person. This is the point that Paul is making there in verse 19, where he writes, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." the manifestation of God's law has been placed on the heart of every person. This is the internal witness that we are all born with. Thirdly and finally, it's there in verse 20 where Paul refers to the created order by declaring the creation of the world clearly reveals his invisible attributes. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen or clearly revealed through the creation itself. We can look at the created order around us and recognize that this is the evidence of design. And this is the third testimony that is apparent to every person. And as we consider these three witnesses that reveal the identity of the true and living God, it's important to understand that everyone everywhere at every point in time has had two of these three witnesses. Every person throughout all of time has had two of the three. Therefore, Paul tells us here that the person who is rejecting the God who created the universe, they are without excuse. Because God has revealed himself to them, at least through the created order and through the law written upon their hearts. And you better believe that, you know, the person who recognizes the created order around us and then recognizes the guilt that we feel when we do something wrong and then acknowledge that there must be some sort of moral law that we're all bound to, the person who says, I want to know the God who created all of this, I want to know the God who put this law in my heart, you don't think that the true and living God would come along and say, hey, here's my plan of salvation? Of course he will. The Lord is able to reveal his plan of salvation to anyone, anywhere, at any time, even the proverbial person on the deserted island. Case in point, the Lord brought a priest of Israel to the foreigners who were sent to Samaria in order to reveal the law to them. Sadly, though, they rejected the explicit instructions that were presented through Moses, just as the Israelites had done before them. With this in mind, let's make our way back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's pick up our study, beginning there at verse 34. Here we read, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget. Nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Here in the final verses of the chapter, we learn about the way in which the Lord allowed a priest to come back and reveal the covenant that God made with his people to the foreigners living there in the land of Samaria. The Lord gave them an opportunity to know the truth. The Lord gave them the opportunity to repent of their idolatry so that they can become servants of the true and living God. But after receiving the explicit instructions of God's word, they rejected the writings of Moses. In light of this, it's important to understand that people don't reject God because of a lack of information. No, according to Paul, people willfully suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. It's not a lack of information that keeps people from going to heaven. It's a willful suppression of the truth. People reject the true and living God not because they're missing information. No, it's because they don't want to submit themselves to the authority of God. That really is what it is at the end of the day. They don't want to become a servant of the true and living God. They'd rather serve the God of their choosing, though it might result in bondage leading to everlasting condemnation. Well, thankfully for us, the Lord continues to pursue. I look back at my life and recognize all the years that I fought that internal witness. All the years that I didn't want anything to do with the God who I knew was there. The Lord continued to pursue me, and he continues to pursue us with an everlasting love. And with this as our focus, let's consider the way that Jesus actually made a special trip to Samaria in order to meet a woman who was at the well. With this in mind, I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 4, where we find this story. Let's make our way to the fourth chapter of John's gospel account. And as you make your way to John 4, I want to remind you that the people who lived in Samaria during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were actually the descendants of the foreigners that we find here in our text tonight. The people who were living there in Samaria during the days of Jesus' life, those are the descendants of these foreigners. But I'll remind you, not just these foreigners, but those foreigners actually intermarried with the Israelites who were left behind. They intermarried with people who were from Judah and Benjamin and any Israelites who were left behind. And so there was this group that became known as the Samaritans, and they were basically considered half-breeds, you know. The pure-blood Israelites who came back after the captivity looked down upon these people because they were Jewish. They were Israelites, but they were also mixed with these foreigners. And so the Israelites, you know, they would basically take the long way around Samaria. If they were going from the area of Galilee, you know, down to, you know, Jerusalem, you know, they would avoid Samaria like they would get leprosy if they went through this area. But the Lord Jesus had compassion on the people of Samaria, and which is why he led his disciples straight into Samaria. You see, he knew there was a woman there who was truly seeking the salvation of the Messiah. And with this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 7. Here John tells us that a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Here in these verses, we find Christ Jesus. He's going out of his way. He's going into this you know, no-fly zone area. He's going into this area that the Jews just did not go into. He goes there in order to reach this Samaritan woman so that she might repent, so that she might receive the living water of God's grace. Then in order to help her to see her need for repentance, the Lord Jesus shined a light on her sinful ways. And as a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 16, where Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." In these verses, we find Jesus exposing the sinful life that this woman was living. And in this way, he was helping her to see that she needed to repent so that she could receive the living water of God's grace. Not only did he challenge her sinful lifestyle, but he also challenged her to realize that she needed to also repent of her idolatries. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 19. Here the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping that sinful Samaritan woman to understand that she not only needed to repent of her sinful ways, but she needed to repent of her idolatry. She needed to repent of her worship of this God that she didn't even know who she was worshiping. And she needed to put her faith and trust in the true and living God, who then Jesus here reveals as being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it was at that moment when she realized that this is the promised Messiah. This is not just a good prophet, as some want us to believe. No, he's more than a prophet. He is the promised Messiah who was sent to save us from the wrath of God the Father. And in light of this, we can see that the Lord is able to reach anyone, anywhere, at any time. God knew that this woman was seeking. God knew that this woman was crying out for help. And the Father sent his only begotten Son straight to that well, just to meet with this woman, to reach this woman who was crying out for salvation. To imagine that there's a God who can't reach someone who truly is seeking him, it doesn't make any sense. The God of the Bible is able to reach anyone. Anyone who wants to submit their life to him, he's going to reveal himself to them wherever they are. It's also important to understand that he's calling every person to repent of their idolatry. He's calling every person to repent of their idolatry so that we can become believers who are worshiping the triune God in spirit and in truth. But what this means is that we must submit ourselves to him. We must become his servants so that we can worship him in this way. Therefore, I encourage every person here tonight in closing, let's turn away from the worthless idols of this world. And let's turn to God, submitting our lives to the Lord, because he alone is worthy of our worship. Let's pray.